Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning here. We are continuing on in this series, Strength for Today, A Bright Hope for Tomorrow, as we work our way through these letters, these books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Here we're going to close down chapter 2, so we'll only have one more chapter left then in this series. We will finish it this summer, I promise. But I want to also just, I really hope that you guys had a wonderful day celebrating yesterday. The best non-spiritual holiday on the calendar. And of course, I'm talking about the opening stage of the Tour de France. You guys all watched it. I mean, it's so great that the whole country celebrated with fireworks and parades. But that's how I feel inside at the start of the Tour de France. So, yes, it's going on now. But no. Hope you had a great fourth here as we continue on in this series. Now, if you're just joining us, you're jumping in right in the middle here, but we've had this section, and really, and I'll mention this in a second, it's kind of one of the darkest, really is the darkest part of these letters as it talks about the negative side of the coming of the day of the Lord, really what it's going to look like for unbelievers and those who have rejected Christ. We're coming out of that now, but we really, as we've walked through chapter 2, we've used these not statements. It started off the end of chapter 1 that we're not yet worthy, and we talked about progressive sanctification, that when we are saved, we are secure, but we are not what we will be, that there is this process that we are being built into the image of Jesus. So we were not yet worthy, but then we got into this section and talking about the days to come, and the apostle says, do not be alarmed, do not panic. Goes farther, do not be deceived, was the next week, talking about this man of lawlessness who would come and try to reign with deception. Then last week, it was not as it seems. We found out more about this man of lawlessness, how he would come as a counterfeit Christ. We saw that Paul actually uses the same language he typically uses to talk about the coming of Christ and applies it to this man of lawlessness in such a way that he's really going to come and try to be his own Christ, write his own ending to the story. As we move on then for today, kind of our last knot in this section is our text that we are not shaken. The Thessalonian church existed in a shaky world. We talk about that a lot. There's a sense that we exist in an increasingly shaky world. And yet the overall message to us is the same as it was 2,000 years ago. Followers of Christ should not be shaken because we are secure in his choice, steadfast in his word, and strengthened in his grace. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up then to that book of 2 Thessalonians. We're going to start here in verse 13 where we've left off. And finish up chapter 2. The Word of God says this, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who loved us, gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your grace is greater than our weakness, that your promises are stronger than our fears. As we open your word today, we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you would steady our hearts, that you would help us to stand firm and to cling tightly to the truth of the gospel. By your Holy Spirit, teach us, encourage us, shape us more and more into the likeness of your Son. We ask this in his precious name, the name of Jesus. Amen. How does an airplane know which way is level as it's flying through clouds and the pilot can't see the horizon? How can a ship maintain its bearings on rough seas? How does a drone stabilize itself in differing wind conditions? Well, there's probably several answers for that, but one of the answers is a device called a gyroscope. I'm not going to sit here and break it all down for you exactly, but at its heart, its most simple explanation, a gyroscope is simply a rapidly spinning wheel that once it gets spinning up to speed will naturally resist being turned. And so while everything else around it may be moving, waves, wind, turbulence, sharp turns, the gyroscope remains fixed in its orientation. It becomes a stable point of reference that helps keep the vessel on the right course and stable, even when everything else feels unsettled and upside down. In many ways, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing for the Thessalonian church here at the end of chapter 2. They're in rough seas. They've been tossed about by persecution, by false teachers, fear and confusion about the return of Christ. They begin to lose their spiritual bearings, lose their hope. They have begun to, Paul, as he gets to this point in the midst of this, doesn't point the church inward, doesn't ask them to speculate more on the future, but instead he reorientates. He brings them to the unchanging truth of God's grace, God's word, and God's promises. So as we come to the closing verses of chapter 2 this morning, this text is going to show us how God keeps his people steady in a shaky world. That we are strengthened by his grace. That we are steadfast in his word. And we are secure in his choice. So as we move on here, Paul begins this next section, the one that we just read, with what's turning out to be, it seems, one of his favorite phrases in his letters. He says, but we ought always give thanks to God for you. We've seen this language already a few times. So far in this letter, we've continually noted the apostles' thankfulness in the Lord for all the churches. This thankfulness of Paul is foundational in all of his prayers, in all his thinking, in all his writing. We've seen it just saturate this letter. And so in that sense, we shouldn't be surprised as we get to verse 13 that he's turning his eyes back to thankfulness or turning his head to the Lord in thankfulness. But then in another sense, after everything that we've just read and studied in these last 3 or 4 weeks, it is a little startling, right? Really, Paul, after all that we just talked about these end times, it's thanksgiving that's in your heart? For the last 12 verses, the apostle has carefully described a coming day where much of the world will be led by the deception of the Antichrist. He's extensively warned of the coming of this man of lawlessness, a great apostasy, the restrainer who will remove his protecting hands. He's spoken about this strong delusion that will overtake unbelievers. And of course, he's talked about the terrible condemnation for all who refuse to put their love and trust in Christ. Those verses, which take up almost all of chapter 2, are certainly the darkest in this letter. And really, as you read them, they're some of the darkest in the whole New Testament. They describe a humanity rushing headlong into destruction. But then in our text for today, it all turns on one tiny word, right? In English, the word but. It's even smaller in the Greek. It's day, right? And in doing so, Paul makes this major shift in his focus from the destiny of the perishing to the security of believers chosen by God for salvation, sanctification, and ultimately glorification. As we've often mentioned, it's important for us to remember that above all, this letter is a letter of encouragement. It's a letter written by God the Holy Spirit through the hand of the Apostle Paul to buttress their hope, to spark joy in the church during these difficult times. And with that goal in mind, then, it makes perfect sense that Paul would want to transition quickly from the weighty topics concerning the dark and shaky final days to joyful thanksgiving about God's security towards his people, towards believers. And so it changes here. He says, but we ought always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. You may have a little variation there on that. We'll talk about it in a minute. But first of all, what I want to make note of is a contrast that runs throughout this passage that we're reading and studying today. The apostle is encouraging the church, as I said in this section, in the main way by contrasting it with what God has in store and what he has just revealed that he has in store for those who reject Christ. You're going to see a lot of contrast in this to what we've just been studying in the past few weeks. For instance, in verse 3 of this chapter, we learn that one of the names of the great enemy of the Lord and his people in that last day will not be only be the man of lawlessness, but we talked about this. We saw that it was called the son of destruction, right? Or depending on what version you're reading, the son of perdition. We mentioned that that title is not indicating that this man of lawlessness will bring destruction, although that is often, or that is true as well. But the name here indicates that the man from the get-go is destined for destruction. In a sense that condemnation hangs over this man's head from the beginning. Additionally, we learn that followers of this son of destruction are likewise described in this passage as those who are perishing. In the same way, just like the son of perdition, their future has been marked out because they have rejected truth. They have delighted in unrighteousness. But now in our passage today, Paul turns back to the true church, to true believers who have repented and trusted Christ. And he describes them in completely different terms, completely contrasted terms. They are, as we just said, beloved by the Lord. They are those whom God chose to be saved. The contrast really couldn't be much more striking. One group is marked for deception and delusion and destruction. The other group is marked for salvation and sanctification and glorification. One follows this counterfeit king and rushes headlong into condemnation. The other belongs to the true Christ and is sanctified to share in his eternal glory. We should not miss the clear contrast that the apostle mentions here, this thread that he is weaving through this whole section. This is what ignites his thanksgiving. That even when he thinks about these terrible days for unbelievers, he realizes how great it will be for those who trust Jesus. Now, I mentioned that some of you may have noticed that there's a small textual variation in verse 13, depending on what version you're reading, or I'm guessing almost all have at least a footnote there that talk about two different ways that we can read verse 13. We read it in the ESV as God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. But depending on if you're reading a different version, it may say that God chose us from the beginning for salvation. Well, what's the deal here? What's going on here? We're going to get a little granular this morning. Let me first off, before we go down this road, just tell you that no matter how we read Paul's words here in verse 13, it does not change the overall message of the text. And so in that sense, this argument is somewhat academic. Some may even argue a little asinine. But I do want to briefly address it today because at SCFC, we have the absolute highest view of Scripture. We affirm that the Bible is the literal word of God to his people, written by human hands, in common language, as the authors were carried along by God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we believe that the Bible is divinely inspired, not just in its general message, but down to each and every word. To use Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount, we affirm that Scriptures are God's word to the dot and to the iota, down to the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. And since the scriptures are the very word of God, that means they're perfect, that they are without error in their original manuscripts. But that's where the rub comes in. Because we don't actually have the original manuscripts, do we? Now, we have lots and lots and lots of very old manuscripts. I'll bring up this visual that we've talked through before a little bit, if you can see it. But this just shows a little bit of the reliability and what we have as far as the New Testament documents. So you think of something like Homer's Iliad or the writings of Aristotle. You know, you look at the writings of Aristotle, we have 49 ancient copies. And the earliest one we have is 1,400 years gap between when it was written and the copy that we have. Right? Something like the Iliad is probably the best outside of the Bible that we have lots of copies of, 650 almost here, and that their accuracy is 95%. What that means is when they look at all these copies together, they are precise, they agree 95% of the time. We think that sounds pretty good until you look at what we have here for the New Testament. We have, and this is actually not, it's closer to 6,000 now, number of ancient copies, dating all the way to less than 100 years from when they were supposed to be written. And then that we put them all together and we have a precision here of 99.5%, that there's only a half a percent of all those texts that have some differences in them. Right? So we can look at a chart like that and we can have absolutely the greatest and deepest trust in the accuracy of our Bibles. But as we see right here, there is that half of a percent. There are a few gaps. And I think it's only fair and honest to point out when we come up against a few of these difficulties. Verse 13 is one of these passages that fit into that half of a percent. It's one that we simply do not know for sure. Is it chosen from the beginning? Is it chosen as first fruits? We're not sure. Here's the technical problem, the textual problem, is that these two words are almost identical. You can imagine scribes writing these in their own handwriting. They did a great job, but even they make some mistakes. But first fruit is aparche, and from the beginning is aparches. And there is a space in there, but basically the difference is one tiny Greek letter. And so what we have is we have a lot of the oldest manuscripts that have that first fruits, but then we have a lot of the later manuscripts, the more manuscripts, that have it as from the beginning. So, honestly, we don't know. If it's from the beginning, and that's if you're reading the King James or the NASB or the Holman Christian Standard, you're going to see from the beginning placed there. If that's original, then we understand that Paul is emphasizing God's eternal election. Now that fits with Paul's theology elsewhere. He actually started 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, with the same thing, talking about election. We see in Ephesians 1, 4, he uses before the foundation of the world, very similar language. 2 Timothy 1, 9, who saved us and called us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So this would, if it's from the beginning, this would align very strongly with Paul's other writings. On the other hand, if it's first fruits, that God chose you as first fruits to be saved, then Paul would be identifying the Thessalonians as the first harvest of God's saving work in the region, that they were a promise of a greater harvest to come. Think of it like our gardens at home, right? Sometime in July, you get those first couple of tomatoes that pop out. And the first ones that come out is probably not even enough for a meager salad. But then only weeks later, you are absolutely swimming in them, right? That's when we start locking our doors at church, or our car doors when we come to church, because we don't want people to just break into our cars and leave us with zucchinis and tomatoes and things like that. Because you just, all of a sudden, but that those first couple of tomatoes that come out as the first fruits, but they are the promise of this greater harvest to come. That is another typical way that this would have been used. And actually that also is very Pauline in his imagery. He says that as he talks about different people, they're the first convert. Exact same term here, aparche. Or in 1 Corinthians 16, the first converts in Achaia. So it's again this idea of the first fruit being this promise of a greater harvest. So which is it? Faithful, conservative, evangelical scholars really have taken both sides on this. If Paul wrote from the beginning, he's sort of doubling down on that chosen and electing emphasis of God's eternal purpose in salvation. That before the foundation of the world, before the Thessalonians even knew of their own belief, that they had done anything good or bad, that God had already set his saving love upon them. On the other hand, if Paul wrote first fruits, then he is celebrating these believers as the first evidence of God's great harvest of salvation in Thessalonica and in the greater Macedonian area. They are those first tomatoes that are pointing forward to the promise of much more to come. So although the wording differs slightly, really the point does not. In either case, we learn here that salvation begins with God's grace, and therefore it is as secure as God's character and his promise. In either sense, we must understand why Paul begins with these words. Clearly, he's not trying to provoke a theological argument about election. Instead, he is comforting frightened believers. He desires to remind them of their security in Christ in shaky times. The Thessalonian world had been shaken. We've talked about it before. We've seen it. False teachers had convinced them that they had somehow missed the day of the Lord. They were enduring intense persecution. They were wondering if they would survive what was to come. And Paul does not tell them to look within themselves for assurance. He doesn't say, remember how sincerely you felt inside when you accepted Jesus. Trust your feelings. No. He also doesn't tell them to simply toughen up and pull themselves up by their bootstraps. No, the apostle appoints them to the eternal purposes of God. Their confidence and assurance rest not in their physical endurance, not even in their own strength or their own faith. Their confidence and assurance rests in the God who graciously chose them. Friends, that's what the doctrine of election is intended to produce in the life of the church. It is not meant to make believers proud. It is meant to make them thankful. It is not intended to stir endless speculation. It is intended to produce deep assurance that when the world seems to be falling apart, when deception is increasing, when persecution grows stronger, when it feels as though evil is winning and gaining ground in this world, God's people can remember our salvation did not begin with us, and it will not end with us. Which leads perfectly into the next part of this verse, second half of 13. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We are saved through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit and belief in the truth. The God who chose us by his grace is the same God who calls us by his gospel. And it's the same God who sends the Holy Spirit to indwell believers, sanctifying us, empowering us to believe the truth, to grow in Christ, and to endure through difficult times. I remember taking my driver's exam, my driver's test, on my 16th birthday. And I not only took it on the first day that I could, but I actually got the first slot available of that morning to take it right away. When I got my license, my whole world opened up. And so did my parents' schedule, right? Some of you can relate to this, but they almost immediately started giving me all these little errands and tasks to do that they were usually having to do, but now that I had my license, I could run to the grocery store, I could run to the bank, I could pick up this thing or drop off that thing. And at least initially, I guess it wore off after a while, but at least initially I loved it, right? It was an opportunity to get in the car, to drive alone, to crank the music. I, of course, got my license back in the good old days where as soon as you got it, there was no restrictions. Like, it was the same as any, you know, but that's not the point. The point is my parents never sent me on a task with the car without also providing all the tools I needed to get the job done right. They gave me the keys. If I was to pick something up at the store, they handed me the cash to pay for it. They didn't ask me to do something without also supplying whatever was needed to accomplish the task. Again, I can assume that many can relate to that. And if our earthly parents don't assign us tasks without also providing the means to fulfill them, then how much more will our good and perfect Father not leave us unprepared for the mission ahead? In the last letter, the Apostle Paul told us the will of God. He said it's your sanctification. It's this progressive growth to become more and more like Jesus, to become more and more holy and godly as we approach the last days. Later, a letter to the Philippians, Paul will remind the church of the same truth, but only from a slightly different angle. He'll say, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The great encouragement here is that God sends his Holy Spirit to indwell believers that they may be empowered for growth into the likeness of Jesus. That God has chosen us in Christ. He has appointed us an end, which is our glorification, but he also sends his Spirit to empower us along that journey. So yes, we strive for holiness. We work hard to become more and more like Christ every day, but we also understand that it is the Spirit of God within us that empowers that growth. God gives us the task, sanctification, but he also provides the vehicle and the fuel to get there, his Holy Spirit. Notice once again the contrast to the previous section. What does God send into the world to the unbelievers who have rejected the truth? We looked at it last week. To those that have rejected the truth, he sends in a spirit of deception. Right? We saw this in verses 11 and 12. God sends them a strong delusion that they may believe what is false. If you missed what we're talking about, of course, you go back and catch up on some of this. Now, it is not that unbelievers are unsuspectingly deceived by this. The delusion that is sent confirms the unbelief that they have already chosen. You can go back to look at that later. But here we see the exact opposite for God's people. For true believers in Christ, the Lord sends himself as a confirmation of their salvation. So he sends out into the world those who have rejected them, a strong delusion. But to believers, he sends the Holy Spirit to confirm them, to seal them, to empower their growth. Next, let's look at verse 14. To this he called you, through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two main things I'd like to highlight here from verse 14. First is the calling. Notice that the calling comes through the proclamation of the gospel. We should not miss that Paul proceeds naturally from this sovereign choice of the Lord, what we maybe would call election, this eternal sovereign choice of God, right over into the way that he does this, and it's through the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. The apostle is reminding us that although election is God's choice, declaring the gospel to unbelievers is the means by which God's call comes. It is the way in which people respond. This means that the doctrine of divine election, far from undermining evangelism actually makes it essential. We are told here that it is only through the preaching and the declaration of the good news of repentance and faith in Jesus that God sovereignly calls his people to himself. We could see many other examples of this, but maybe the clearest is in Romans chapter 10. As Paul again is writing and he says this, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Evangelism is essential. And in fact, we know that the Thessalonian church understood this well. Remember Paul's opening words to his church way back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He said that the word of the Lord has boomed forth from this small church in Thessalonica into Macedonia, into Achaia, into that their faith of God has gone forth everywhere in their region. Paul says, so that we need not say anything, and that's a little bit of hyperbole, saying, but you guys are so good at evangelism, you're putting me out of a job. This was a church that understood God's sovereign choice, but at the same time was sold out for evangelism. Because God's call works through us proclaiming his gospel. God's people are called through the proclamation of the gospel, and they are guaranteed future glory in Christ. Again, we notice the contrast to the preceding section. Those who have rejected the truth are judged, are condemned, are sent to eternal conscious punishment at the return of Christ. But those who have trusted in Jesus are guaranteed future glory. Think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for God has not destined his church for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Additionally, you may recall that earlier in this letter, Paul talked about how believers will not only give glory to Christ with their mouth in the last days, but that they will be so glorified, so transformed, so reshaped and remade that Christ will literally be glorified through their bodies. Remember, we brought the light up here. And much like a filament in a light bulb that is transformed by the current that runs through it and shines out, so will the glory of Christ erupt out of believers in the last day. Friends, do not be shaken. If you are in Christ, there is great security because you are chosen by God's grace, empowered by God's Spirit, called through God's gospel, and you will be finished in God's glory. That's a wonderful picture to encourage the church in a shaky world. It's a wonderful picture to encourage us as our world feels turbulent and shaky around us. It is also fuel to obey what happens in the next verse, verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by our letter. Don't be shaken. Instead, be steadfast in God's word and the traditions that you've been taught. Now, it's interesting to note that this is the first clear imperative that the apostle has written in this letter. Right? This is the first command in this whole letter so far. It's interesting, I think, for two reasons. One is simply the structure of it. As we finish chapter 2, we are about 60% of the way through this letter, and this is the first time he brings up a command. That in and of itself shows that Paul is more concerned with encouraging the church, with imparting them in truth, than commanding them through rules. But even more interesting is the overall flow. We just spent a great deal of time considering the security of those in Christ. If you've been chosen by God, if you've been called through the gospel, if you've been sealed by the Spirit, then you are assured. You're safe. You're secure. You will be saved. You will be glorified in the last day. Right? That was the message of verse 13 where he's trying to leave us. And what's interesting is that what you'd expect to follow from that is actually a call to relax, to just trust, to persevere, kind of take your hands off the wheel a little bit. Think if if you noticed your child was trying really hard to impress you at something. Or maybe they seem very discouraged that they have let you down as a parent somehow. I think naturally, as parents, we would all sit down with that child and reassure them of their love, of their security, of their future in the family. We would say, you know, these type of things happen, and it does not change. You are secure here. We would say to them, relax. Don't worry about it. You don't need to earn my love. Just, you know. But what we see in this passage for today is actually the exact opposite. Instead, we have this present active imperative, this ongoing command. Stand firm and hold on. Those two commands are closely related, yet they carry its own little bit of individual emphasis. The first, stand firm, literally means to remain standing, to hold your ground, to get your feet into a stable position, to refuse to be moved. In extra-biblical content, it was often used to describe a soldier who would simply refuse to retreat in the heat of battle. Paul's saying, do not give way. Do not panic. Do not be shaken by persecution or false teaching or the schemes of the evil one. Stand your ground. The second command, hold fast, has a slightly different flavor. It means to grip tightly, to cling to something of great value, refusing to let it slip from your hands, right? So one kind of focuses on the feet and how we're standing. The other focuses on our hands and what we're gripping and holding on to. You put these things together, and you see that this just talks about being stable. Before we had kids, Elaine and I would often, around the time of our anniversary, we would go on a cruise. That was our favorite way to take vacations, and we assume that someday we'll be able to do that again. You know, we never had really bad days at sea, but there's a few different times where, you know, they would say, hey, we're going to come into some rough seas. I can remember one time where they closed down a lot of the activities that would normally happen out on the outside of the boat. And they did let you go walk outside a little bit, but they didn't really want it to. And so, of course, I immediately did. And, you know, you went over and looked over at the seas, over the rail, and it was like, set your feet shoulder width apart type of thing and grab onto the rail by the way that the boat was moving. That stable position in a storm. That is the imagery that Paul is saying here. After this great message of their eternal security in Christ, he says, now set your feet and grab your hands. Maybe even more striking is that both verbs are in the present active imperatives in the Greek. Now, you don't really need to know that, but what you do need to know is that Paul is calling the church not to make just one-time decisive stand of courage, kind of that one time where you puff out your chest and you're courageous. But no, he's saying the seas are going to continue to get rougher and rougher, so keep standing, keep holding. Day after day, year after year, until Christ returns. God's people are to remain steadfast in their position, unwavering in their convictions, according to the word of God. Additionally, we should note where Paul directs each command. We are to stand firm on God's word. When the winds of culture shift, when persecution intensifies, when false teachers arise, when the world seems increasingly unstable, the church must stand firm on the word of God. It must refuse to move from the solid ground of God's revealed truth. This also relates to the previous section, right? Because this dangerous man of lawlessness is going to come in, and he's going to rise from around the church, in the visible church. He's going to try to get apostasy. He's going to try to lead people away. He does this by deception. So in order to recognize this deception, we must stand firm, know the word, memorize the word, talk about what you're learning in the word with your friends and your family. Just this last week, I bumped out into an individual that doesn't attend church here, but his grandchildren do, and we're at VBS. And he said that it was such a joy to his heart when his grandson could recite the 23rd Psalm to him by memory, which is one of the things that they worked on in VBS. But this idea of just memorizing the word and letting it just saturate us, standing firm in the word, at the same time holding fast to orthodox truth. This is what Paul calls in verse 15, the traditions. And that's not to be, we shouldn't be tripped up on that. He's not talking about traditions in a liturgical church, but instead traditional apostolic teachings, orthodox teaching. Today we summarize that teaching in our confessions, in our creeds, our statement of faith at SCFC. But they're, of course, man-made documents, and their authority rests not in the documents themselves, but their valuable because they faithfully and carefully express the teachings of the Scriptures. Standing in the Word, holding on to orthodoxy. That's a good lesson for us today. Because in an age that prizes, you know, whatever is new and updated, a culture that is constantly salivating for the next new idea, Paul reminds the church that our security and our stability are not found in discovering something new, but in faithfully holding to what God has already revealed in his word and in the teaching of the church. One more thing to note here before moving on. It's not explicitly obvious, but it is here that this is meant to be done in community. Verse 15 begins a call to all brothers and all sisters in the church. This is more clear in the Greek than it is here in our English. But this is a communal word. Therefore, this command to stand firm and to cling tightly has an important context. Our standing firm and our holding strong during difficult times happens within the context of Christian fellowship. It happens in the family of God. It happens in the church. In other words, we need each other. The church is the fellowship of faith, the society for sacred study, the community which helps interpret Scripture together. We encourage, we exhort one another. We cannot stand firm and hold fast alone. We need the body of Christ. Then finally, after giving the first clear command of this letter, Paul once again leans hard into God's grace with a prayer for strength and stability. Having reminded the church of God's sovereign choice, and then having exhorted them to stand firm and hold fast, Paul now prays that God himself would provide that strength to obey what he just commanded. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, may comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. These simple words touch on one of the beautiful tensions in the Christian life. Something we see over and over again in Scripture. That God does command his people to obey things, but that he never leaves us to accomplish them under our own strength. Here again we see that the God who calls us to stand strong is the same God who supplies that strength to remain standing no matter what the circumstances. Every command of God is also accompanied by the grace of God to accomplish it. Paul begins by reminding the church of two gifts they already possess, hope and comfort. But here he adds that word, eternal, right? That eternal comfort and good hope through grace would come their way. What a wonderful promise for a suffering church. A church that, as we have noticed, was admittedly losing hope. It wasn't keeping pace with their faith and their brotherly love. Yet here the apostle reminds them that God the Father loves them. He reminds them that the Son died to provide for them comfort and hope, and not a temporary comfort and hope, not a fading relief, but real, eternal comfort. This is a comfort that reaches beyond the present age and stretches into the age to come. Likewise, the hope given by the Father, secured by the Son, is not some wishful thinking or empty optimism, but instead is a sure and confident expectation that's rooted in the finished work of Christ, secured by God's grace. So even as persecution surrounded them, as uncertainty filled their minds, Paul reminds the church that God's grace had already given them everything necessary to endure. Their circumstances had not changed, but their comfort was eternal. Their trials were temporary. Their hope is eternal. And then Paul prays that God would comfort their hearts, establish them in every good work and word, strengthening their whole self for the second coming. It's helpful to note that when we see the heart talked about in Scripture, it's not merely a synonym for emotion. Sometimes we think that, and also it includes that, certainly. But the heart here is to be understood as the very center of our whole person, our mind, our will, our desires, our affections, everything together. In other words, Paul is praying that God would strengthen this church in their whole selves. He's asking the Lord to establish every part of their lives so that everything they say and everything they do would remain steadfast, stable, until Christ returns. The same prayer echoes throughout Paul's writing. In the middle of his first two letters to this church, he prayed something very similar, that he may establish your hearts blameless and holy before God the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. James exhorts the church in a similar way, again looking to the coming day of the Lord. Be patient, establish your hearts. The point is, the Christian life is not sustained by human resolve. It's sustained by God's divine grace. God strengthens his people from the top down, from the inside out, so that they might faithfully endure to the end. This brings us back to where this entire chapter has been leading us all along. We do not stand firm because we're naturally strong. We stand because Christ himself is our strength. The God who chose us is the God who called us through the gospel. It's the God who commands us to stand firm. And it's the one who promises to establish us and strengthen us until the day when we see him again face to face. As that day draws near, the prayer of every believer should be essentially the same. Lord, strengthen our hearts. Establish our lives. Keep us faithful until you return. So as we close this morning, we notice where these words have brought us. We're not told to find confidence in ourselves. We're not told to trust our emotions or to simply work harder, to try harder. Instead, the scriptures have directed our eyes to the Lord from before the beginning to the very end. Our salvation began with God's gracious choice. It came to us through the proclamation and the hearing of the gospel. After receiving Christ in faith, our growth is sustained by the work of the Holy Spirit. And now we are to stand firm by holding fast to his word. That means we have two simple applications this week. First, to remain anchored in God's truth, to open his word, to read his word, to memorize his word, to discuss his word with your family, with your brothers and sisters in Christ, to gather faithfully with God's people at church and in your small groups. In a world that is like a ship being tossed around the sea, God's truth remains our sure foundation. Second is to depend daily upon God's grace. The Christian life was never meant to be lived in your own strength. Every command he gives is accompanied by the grace for that day to obey it. So pray often. Rely on the Spirit. Trust that the God who began his good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Brothers and sisters, the world around us will continue to shake, but God's people do not need to. The God who chose us, called us, saved us, and is sanctifying us is the God who has promised to establish us and keep us and stabilize us. Therefore, let us stand firm, hold fast, and keep our eyes fixed upon Christ until the day when we see him face to face.